There's one in particular for a certain soft drink that exalted the fact that they were the real thing. Everybody remember those Coke commercials? It's the real thing. And from time to time, other products through the years have added a tagline to their advertising that says, accept no substitutes. So we're talking about the real thing and accepting no substitutes. A substitute, by definition, is not the thing that you were originally seeking for. If you go looking for a Coke and all they've got is Pepsi, you know, some people will just absolutely say no. Other people will say, okay, I guess I can drink that. The real thing, accept no substitutes. But here's the problem with our modern church. The substitutes have been slipped in and we didn't notice. Or we've just gotten used to it. I would probably say that for a lot of reasons, if Peter and James and John walked into the average American church service in the year 2026, they would probably look at each other and say, what are these people doing? For a lot of reasons. And some of those reasons are pretty devastating. Because you see, as Jesus came and as he began to teach and to preach and to try to draw people back to the original faith-based, relationship-based religion that Abram had before he even before he became Abraham, right? But the Bible teaches us that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to understand and remember this, that Abraham worshiped God before there was a Torah, before there was a temple, before there was a priesthood, before there was any, quote, organized religion. It was Abraham and God. And as Jesus began to come and teach and preach, he was drawing people back to that original relationship-based religion that Father Abraham had had. It was him and God. And Jesus came and told us that it's us and God. Jesus in the middle of it, obviously, but the bottom line is it's not about the church. It's not about the synagogue. It's not about the organization. It's not about the tradition. It's not about the ritual. It's about your heart and God's heart, and are the two of you synced together? And that's what it's always been. Jesus' harshest words in his entire 3.5 years of earthly ministry were directed toward the religious leaders of his time that made it difficult for the common man to have that one-on-one relationship with God. Their job was to facilitate that relationship, and they had erected so many barriers and so many traditions and so many judgments and rules and regulations and this and that and the other thing that God was totally obscured by religion. Now, New Hope Church comes from a tradition that proudly states we're not traditional. I can tell you, after being associated with this congregation for over 30 years, that we have tradition. It's called New Hope tradition. We do things our way. The question I've got to ask you is, are we making Christian disciples, or are we making new little New Hopians? And every church needs to answer that. There was a time when Myla and I left a traditional denominational church to come to New Hope, and Myla's words were, I'm tired of doing McChurch. Now, if you go to McDonald's and have their products, you get McDonald's products. You don't get Arby's products. You don't get Hardee's products. You don't get, you know, anybody else's products. You do things the McWay. And the point Myla was making all those years ago was this, we're put in a box and we got to do things the way the denomination says to do it. And therefore, are we following Jesus or are we following the denomination? I think we've got McChurch. This congregation is 30-something years old now. A lot of you have been here just a very small amount of that time. Others have been here from way back when. We say we don't have an order of service, but by golly, we got an order of service. We just don't write it down on a brochure for you to look at. We do things a certain way. We teach a certain way. We preach a certain way. We emphasize certain things. We de-emphasize other things, just like every other church on the face of the earth. And we have churches that are hierarchical, and, you know, the guy that sits in the big chair distributes authority and teaching and what have you to all the people that sit one level below him who distribute it to one set a level below them and what have you, and we do it our way. We've got some, denominations that basically the means of salvation, the way it is preached, is not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's does the church accept you? Are you in good standing with the church? That's a problem. We've got other people on the complete opposite end of the spectrum that basically say, God's love, do whatever feels good. It sounds like a hippie commune in the late 60s and early 70s. If it feels good, do it. Because God loves you and wants you to be happy and prosperous. Ditch. If you start reading Scripture, and I think I actually quoted this one or read it a week or so ago, and it's basically, it says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to salvation, and few there will be that will find it. We live in an age where maybe in our teaching, in our preaching, we've made it just too easy. We've made it comfortable. We've made it feel good. I'm going to share a couple scriptures with you. I'm going to talk some, I'm beginning to part of this about tradition. And I'm going to tell you right up front, tradition is a two-edged sword. Tradition is good in that it keeps us anchored to the truth. Tradition is dangerous in the fact that it binds us up in what we have been taught and sometimes blinds us to the need to search scriptures for ourselves and find out what they are speaking to us. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." He's reminding the people in the Thessalonican church that Paul has taught them the right way. And don't let those traditions be forgotten. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Paul was teaching first generation churches. It was the very beginning. He had the true seed of what had been taught to him, what God had revealed to him prophetically. What had he revealed to him through his own discernment, what he had studied. And Paul was very unique in that he was so thoroughly educated in Judaic tradition and Torah interpretation and what have you. He had that foundation, and he saw clearly where Jesus fit in. And he had had a life-changing personal experience with Jesus. He was a first-person true witness to what was going on. And he was able then to tell his first hearers the unmitigated, unadulterated truth of who Jesus was and why he came. Therefore, the traditions that he spoke to these churches, whether by word of mouth or whether he took pen to paper and wrote it down and sent it to them in a letter, his tradition that he was talking about was first-person tradition, and it was true. It hadn't had a chance to be corrupted and interpreted and rewritten as the Judaism of his day had been. Now stop and think. From Moses to Jesus is about 1,200 years. And from the true word that was given to Moses on the mountain that he taught to the people, he had had 1,200 years of interpretation by the time Jesus got there. They had built tradition on tradition. They had interpreted things. They had reinterpreted things. They had taught from the teachings so long that the pattern was lost. And Jesus stands before the religious leaders of his day and calls them a brood of vipers because it had been corrupted. Now, Paul, preaching Jesus to these early churches, how long ago was that, folks? 2,000 years. And we don't have a common cultural heritage like those first hearers did. We don't have an understanding of traditional Judaism like they had. And we have taught from the teachings for so long, I'm not sure that in many cases the original intent hasn't been lost. See, the tradition that we have inherited is not the pure tradition that Paul spoke to his churches about. It is a tradition that has been added to, taken away from, twisted around, misinterpreted, misunderstood, retaught. You ever do that thing where you start around the room and you start back there with combs and says, the horse is black with white spots. And then you take a whisper it ear to ear to ear to ear all the way around. It comes over here to Colin, and it's something about a zebra eating carrots. How dare we not think that that hasn't happened in the church? The sacred church holidays that we celebrate in the year 2026 would not be recognized by Peter and James and John. Our orders of service and the way that we do things and virtually nothing that we do other than read from the Scripture would Peter and James and John recognize. Years ago when we were at that denominational church, I started thinking one day. I was actually on the worship committee at that church, and we got talking to Milo one day. I said, I wonder how Peter and James and John did it. That led me on a journey into the Jewish roots of Christianity. And I learned some things. But you see, we've corrupted it. Because let me tell you about the flip side of tradition. I told you about the good side and the pure side that Paul was talking about when he wrote those letters. But let's back up and hear what Jesus had to say about it. From the book of Matthew, in the 15th chapter, he asked the Pharisees who had challenged him, said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Well, that's a pretty strong indictment. He also says later in that same chapter, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. What does void mean? Of no effect. It has no effect. And Jesus actually says to the leaders of the church of his day that you have made God's word ineffective because of your traditions. That's scary. In Mark, but talking about the same issue, but I'm going to begin in Mark chapter 7. I'm going to start there here at the latter part of verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They picked grain and ate it and didn't wash their hands ritually first. Dear God, they're going to split hell wide open. That sounds funny. There are churches you could go to within spitting distance of us probably that would say, he was up there preaching in a short sleeve polo shirt. He can't be from God. Dear Lord, there's women in this congregation that have makeup on. Makeup! Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? What's a hypocrite? A pretender, an actor, an imitator, someone who portrays themselves to be something that they are not. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This describes something I've called in the past in some of my teaching, a concept that's called doctrinal drift. The longer you go, unless you go back to the original source, the farther you'll be from the source. It's an old carpenter's trick. If you're going to cut 50 rafters, you mark one out and measure it, and you write pattern on it. And you mark the other 49 from the pattern. Because if you don't mark the other 49 from the pattern, each one varies by the width of a pencil mark. And by the time you get to number 50, why is this rafter 3 inches too long? I don't understand. Because you didn't cut from the pattern, you cut from the cuttings. The same thing happens when you teach from the teachings. Now, there are a whole lot of people that will stand behind pulpits, that will sit in front of a Sunday school desk, that will teach from somebody else's teachings without ever going back to the source and reading it for themselves. Traditions snowball that way. Teaching snowballs that way. And sometimes you wander back to the truth, and sometimes you wander away from the truth. And if Jesus was so upset with the Judaism of his day from wandering from the source in 1,200 years, what do you reckon he thinks about the 2,000-year-old modern church? What have we wandered away from? Now, from time to time, churches have resets. They're called in the vernacular revivals. And sometimes a revival... I'm going to give you both sides of that one too. Sometimes God gets a hold of people, and people get in their Bibles, and people get on their face before God, and they get back to the truth, and we call that a revival. Other times they bring in a really good praise band and a dynamic speaker, and everybody gets all fired up, and they haven't accomplished a thing other than getting excited for a few days. Revive. Again, live. In order to live again, you must have first been alive, right? You got to be spiritually alive to get revived. You got to be born again. And then you get a new fresh breath of life in a revival. What we have that we call revivals most of the time are either entertainment venues or evangelical meetings, neither of which you will find in Scripture. What you will find is people daily gathering together as believers and discussing the truth of Scripture and allowing that to change their lives. If you want revival, you need to get in the Word and you need to get with each other. And oh, by the way, you can have personal revival. And you've got to have personal revival before you can possibly have corporate revival. Doctrinal drift. We've cut from the cuttings and taught from the teachings for so long that what we have may or may not resemble the real thing. But you see, our perspective, if it changes a little bit every day, if we were to lower the temperature in this room by 1 degree every time we meet, we'd never notice it until we were freezing to death. You don't notice the change. Doctrinal drift. And when we take doctrinal drift and we mix in what I'll call popular Christianity. What is popular Christianity in the year 2026 in the United States of America? It is non-confrontational. We dare not say anything that might offend you, even if it's what you're doing is diametrically contrary to Scripture. We dare not say anything that might offend you. You might not come back. And God forbid, you might not put a check in the plate when it goes by. And then you'll make a post on social media and other people will leave because you're mad at us. Because we dared challenge you. I want you to look at the preaching of Jesus. Somebody asked me one time, what can I do? You know, I want to learn how to deliver a message. I said, the first place you go to is look at every interaction that Jesus had with somebody who was not a believer, and look and see what he did. You know what Jesus did? He loved them. He wanted to reach out to them, but he told them the truth. And then very often he said, go and sin no more. Well, that gets you thrown off the pulpit in a whole lot of modern churches. Because the biggest donor in the church is an adulterer. The second biggest donor is a business shyster that rips people off every time he turns around. God, we better not run them off. We won't even talk about the artistic people and their lifestyle choices. You see what I'm saying? And tell me if that's not diagnostic of much of the modern church. So, you know, you take this doctrinal drift concept and you add in modern non-confrontational Christianity, and the non-confrontational affects the doctrinal drift, and all of a sudden the rafter's 8 feet too long instead of 3 inches too long. We've missed the whole point. You know what? The modern church so often teaches this popular Christianity that God just wants to bless you. He wants you to have your best life today. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise in every circumstance. And that is clearly not the message of Scripture. There are people who would teach that physical healing happens every time somebody of faith prays, and if it doesn't happen for you, then your faith must be too weak. You know what's a secret? If everybody lived forever, it'd be an uncomfortable place to be. Now we got to expirate. It's appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment. You know, if you're always healed, nobody'd ever die. Matter of fact, do you know why God kicked Adam and Eve out of Eden? After they fell, after they had taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we got to keep them out of here lest they eat of the tree of life in their fallen condition. No, it's not all about what feels good to you today to do it. So many of our modern interpretations have no biblical foundation. They may have traditional foundation. They may have something the church has added in along the way. And a lot of times those things were not intentionally evil. Somebody discovered a truth and they ran with that truth and it got blown plumb out of proportion. And you know what happens when you make Christianity popular? The first thing you cut out is take up your cross and follow me. Then you cut out deny yourself. And you sure cut out submit, therefore, to God. Everybody wants to say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But they forget, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. You got no authority over the powers of darkness unless you're first submitted to the powers of light. Preacher, why don't you say something comfortable? I can't. Look. Tradition in its best preserves the faith. It gives us a sense of community and identity because we all believe the same thing and gives us a platform for spiritual growth. However, at its worst, it overshadows the truth. It has no foundation, and therefore when the storm comes, it will collapse, and the tradition becomes emphasized over the Word. That's what happened to traditional Judaism in Jesus' day. The interpretations and the traditions had overshadowed the simplicity of the truth of the Word. And it was all about the symbolism and all about the ritual and all about saying the right words and all about obeying the right rules, and the relationship aspect had been forgotten. So if you read how Jesus interacted with the Jewish people, it was all about, hey, you know, all this baggage over here, which is supposed to point to the truth, has become an obstruction of the truth. But Freddie and Raven at some point have tried to put out a fire in a hoarder's house that you couldn't walk down the hallway on. It obstructs the mission. We got a lot of baggage stacked up in the front hallway, and we can't get through the door and down the hall. The flip side of a lot of our popular Christianity, the people who look at that and say, well, that's indulgent, and that just doesn't, you know, that doesn't make any sense to permit just anything and everything. They cross the road and they get in the other ditch, which is legalism. We got to make a rule. We got to have a, the tradition in our church is that, you know, I don't care what they do across the street at that other brand, but in our church, we, and thou shalt not. Don't do anything that looks like them. We got to do it our way. And we make rules. The teaching of the Bible is this. Jesus never says he did away with the Torah, because the Torah shows what God likes and what God hates. It shows what is permitted and what isn't. Okay? Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. There are a couple ways to interpret that, but I think they both go together. One is that he satisfied the requirements of the law, not just for himself, but for all who will accept what he did. And the second thing is this. Now you can see in me, in Jesus, what the Torah really means. He came as an example of what it means. Therefore, he filled it full of meaning, because you could see what it was supposed to look like, which had been obscured by the church structure for all of those years. But what he also said was also the scripture. What the scripture teaches about the law is this: it's sent as a schoolmaster. Now, if you are young and learning, you need someone to set boundaries for you, right? You've raised the children. Okay, you can play outside, but stay in the yard. Don't go in the street. Don't leave the yard. Are the parents being a jerk? No, they're trying to protect the child. The schoolmaster in those days did more than teach reading, writing, and arithmetic. They taught thinking skills, problem-solving skills. What does it mean to be an adult? What does it mean to live under the rules of our religious structure in the Torah? What does that mean? It teaches you how to think so that when you are old enough to think your problems through, you can make right decisions. Don't wish to indict the modern education system, but I'm going to. We have forgotten that now. We teach our children how to take tests and how to be politically correct instead of how to think, and that's wrong. The Torah was a schoolmaster. It's very simplistic. When your child is two, don't go close to the stove. And as they begin to learn, you tell them, don't go close to the stove because it's hot and it will burn you. Don't reach up and grab that pan. You'll pull boiling water off onto yourself. As the understanding grows, the ability to critically think and make decisions grows. Well, the Torah, thou shalt not kill, okay? I can't do that. It's against the rule. And hopefully that grows into, I can't do that because it's morally wrong. That's the way, that's the function of the law, is to tell you where the boundaries are so that as you begin to grow and learn and think, you don't need somebody to say, don't do that. You can think, I probably shouldn't do that because it's not going to turn out right. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? It breaks trust. It causes conflict. May eventually lead to murder. Okay? Why should I not do this? Okay, I'm going to hurt my partner. I'm going to cause conflict. I'm going to be really embarrassed when it comes out. And oh, by the way, he may kill me. We learn to think. We learn to process. We learn to decide. Ye shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because the rule says no? No, because as you begin to learn of God, you find out there are no gods before him. Nothing else really means anything. It's all false. It's fake. It's a sham. We learn. And we process. We got to keep the real thing the real thing. Jesus didn't come to make us comfortable. He came to fulfill the law and prophets. You see, as we learn the truth, as we forget to just blindly accept tradition and the way things are done, when we look at the Scripture and say, why do we do what we do, we begin to learn to think critically, and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that fulfills a biblical instruction to rightly divide the word of truth. What does that Bible mean? I'm going to give you something else important, a kernel right now. As long as it stays printed on pages in your lap or digitally in your phone, your Bible's doing you no good. The only Bible that's doing you any good is what you've got in here. What do you have inside you? What have you learned? What have you processed? What have you studied? What have you prayed about? If your Bible isn't inside you, the one on the coffee table does no good. Think about that one for a minute. Stand with me if you would. We embrace tradition that is proper. We embrace tradition that has biblical foundation. You've heard me speak of an anchor. And an anchor is a good thing if you're in the harbor and you don't want the ship to drift onto the rocks. But tradition on the other side can drag you down. Particularly tradition that does not have a solid foundation, tradition that is from man and not from God. It can be an anchor that pulls you under and sinks you in deep water, that prevents you from moving, that prevents you from attaining that which you're trying to attain. We have got to understand Scripture to understand tradition. We don't do things just because Grandma did it. We don't do things just because the pastor that I grew up under said it was so. We make our decisions, we speak our words, we teach our truth based on what is in the Bible, and not on what is popular, not on what is comfortable. Jesus, I think you'll look at it, if you read through those encounters that he had that are recorded in Scripture, he didn't make anybody comfortable, but he made a whole lot of people uncomfortable. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up, and he didn't say, well, now it's okay that you killed Jesus, it's all right, it's fine, we just want to be your friends. He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Savior and Lord. Huh? Well, that'll make you friends when you go tell the crowd that they're wrong. But what was the result? Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? You know, I see the error of my ways, and I'm scared. What do I do to fix it? Jesus didn't make anybody comfortable. The teaching of the disciples didn't make anybody comfortable. There's a whole lot of people standing behind pulpits this Sunday morning that their job is to make people comfortable. I can't do that. I can't. What do you believe and why do you believe it? Have you believed a lie? Are you following the crowd or following the real thing? I'll leave that decision to you this morning. And as Freddie and the team begin to play and sing, the altars are open. If you need personal prayer, come up and flag us, and we'll pray with you. If you just need to do some business,